The journey from Sunday evening to Monday morning may seem to be a very short one, but spiritually speaking, I suspect that for many of us, it's really quite a long journey, because the journey is really from the place of faith into, in many cases, a world of unfaith. And it's quite a bleak world out there, isn't it? David Brent, the fictional anti-hero of BBC Television's comedy series The Office, describes somebody arriving at their place of work in this way. He says, "Put the key of despair into the lock of apathy. Turn the knob of mediocrity slowly and open the gate of despondency, and welcome to a day in the average office." Well, I hope it's not going to be like that for you tomorrow morning, but perhaps it may be. And I can just about remember, in the days when I worked for a living, the ecstasy of Sunday evening within the circle of Christian friends, and then the agonies of Monday morning, feeling all alone in the non-Christian world of Scottish gaff, as it was then. It's very hard, isn't it, to hold on to a living faith in a world of unfaith. Now, I've entitled the second episode of the story of Abraham, A Return Journey to Unfaith. Here is Abraham, the great man of faith, the father of all those who have faith, in the sense, as we said 2 weeks ago, that he was the father figure. He was the prototype and the pattern for true Christian faith. That's what the New Testament says. And here he is going on this journey. Verse 10, he left Canaan and went down to Egypt to live there for a while because a famine was severe. He went down there. But it was a return journey, because at the end of the story, chapter 13, verse 1, Abraham went up from Egypt back to the Negev. That's part of Canaan, the promised land. But of course, when we consider this journey from Canaan to Egypt and Egypt back to Canaan, we're not to think of it as some kind of geographical trek. We're obviously to think of it as some kind of spiritual meandering, because he really started off in the place of faith, and he went down to the place called unfaith, and then he made the return journey back again. We have the consolation, I suppose, that there's a return journey on Friday evening. Come back at the weekend and back to the place of faith to be recharged again. There was no guarantee that Abraham was going to make this return journey, but he did, of course. And I want simply to look at two things with you this morning: the journey and then the return. First of all, the journey to Egypt, and particularly the place where he arrived. That's to say, the spiritual station of unfaith. It's really astonishing, isn't it, that this man of faith could go to a place called unfaith in spiritual terms. And this place where he arrived at is described for us in very stark terms in verses 11 to 13. Let me read these verses again. "As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, 'I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they'll kill me, but let you live. So say, "You're my sister," so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." That's what he did. Astonishing, isn't it? Astonishing. Until we look at our own lives, of course. Remember how fickle we are in faith. But Abraham did seem to have an obsession that his wife was some kind of femme fatale, whom the Egyptians, if they wouldn't die for, would kill for. It's really quite touching, isn't it? Especially on Valentine's Day, to think of this man. Because after all, his wife was 70 at this stage. 70 years of age. I wonder how many ladies 70 years old in our community got Valentine cards today. Well, I saw one or two lifting their hands when I asked for a straw poll earlier, so obviously some did. And I'm sure if Abraham had been alive in our day, he would have got the card, the red roses and the chocolate and the whole bang shoot. But his obsession that with the thought that he's going to be killed by the Egyptians because of the beauty of his wife was really a phobia with him. Because 20 years on, in Genesis chapter 20, his reaction was exactly the same thing again, this time in the land of Gerar. And by this time, Sarah was 90 years old. That's amazing, isn't it? And he still considered her beautiful. Actually, in chapter 20, there's no reference to her beauty there, and the strong hint is that Abraham considered that she was eligible and a good catch because of her money. Because of her money. Now, some critics of the Bible have said that the ages are so fantastic that his phobia was actually a fable. But I'm not so sure about that. There's 20 examples in our day and age or in the recent past of femme fatales in their 60s and 70s. For example, think of the great French singer Edith Piaf with a very famous song, Je ne regrette rien, no regret, which is very ironic for someone who'd made quite a mess of her life and she had a whole string of toy boys in her, I was going to say in her dotage, but I better watch what I say. Better be careful here. When she was mature. But the real explanation, of course, is that the lifespan in those days was much longer than ours. Abraham died when he was 180 years of age. So we've really got to half the years, roughly, to get some kind of equivalent. So when Sarah was in Egypt, she was round about 35 to 40 years of age. Very attractive proposition. And Abraham had real fears for his safety concerning her in the land of Egypt. And history really backs that up, because a decade or so before this happened, Asiatic infiltrators from the north coming into Egypt faced a lot of hostility and a lot of cruelty. And so he had real fears. But the question must be raised by us this morning. Why is it that this man of faith jumped to the worst scenario that could happen? Why did this man of faith resort to a mistruth or a half-truth, because Sarah was Abraham's half-sister? Why did he really resort, this man of faith, to a deception? Why did this man of faith end up in the destination of unfaith? And clearly the answer to that question is because he's taken the wrong direction. If you end up the wrong destination, you've taken the wrong direction. Let me change the metaphor and say this. Clearly, Abraham had lost the plot. Remember the plot line of the story 2 weeks ago? The plot line which is in the story of Abraham from the beginning to the end. The plot line concerns the promise that God had made that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. And the promise was that that would lead eventually to the salvation of the world. And he'd lost the plot completely. This vision of what was going to be his had been erased completely from his mind while down in Egypt. Indeed, while he was there, he was really endangering the paternity of the Savior and jeopardizing the salvation of the world. Now, it seems to me that whenever we move in the direction of unfaith, it's always because we have failed to remember the plot line of history and the story of our lives, if we are Christian believers, that into which we are caught up. The plot line is that God's promise is of his Son to be the Savior of the world and our Savior, and that for daily life and for everything, even including our time in the office this week. Coping with pressures, facing temptations, attracted by compromise, lured perhaps by deceit. So important to keep this vision clear in our minds. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and he's alive and risen, and he's there. He's here. He's at work. Now, there were people in Egypt who would have responded to Abraham's faith if he'd kept the vision, if he'd remembered the plot. And certainly, 20 years later in Gerar, there were people who would have responded to his faith if it had burned brightly there. And I say there are people in the city of Glasgow tomorrow who will respond in some way and at some time, where Christian people hold on to the plot line and to the vision. Douglas Copeland, very famous Canadian author of the very famous book Generation X, which has had a profound impact upon the thinking of young people in our postmodern world. In his book, I think it's his latest book, Life After God, he says this. Listen to these words. Postmodern man and woman. Now here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you're in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God. That I am sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give, because I no longer seem capable of giving. To help me be kind, as I no longer seem capable of kindness. To help me love, as seems beyond me being able to love. That person was in Egypt. That person was in Gerar. And that person is in the offices in Glasgow or wherever tomorrow, waiting to see men and women of faith holding on to the vision. So hold on to the vision. That's what I say to you. I say to myself as well. And so Abraham should never have been at that place of unfaith. And yet, you know, I think this story is tremendously encouraging. Don't you find it so? Here's this man who is supposed to be the pattern for our Christian faith, but he's certainly not somebody who should be up there on a pedestal with a halo round his head. He's right down here with us in the clay-footed area. In all our frailty. The New Testament says of Elijah, and I'm sure it would say it really of Abraham as well, he was a man just like us. Just like us. A man of the same nervous temperament, beset by anxieties, at times paralyzed by fear. Somebody whose story reads not a very smooth, simple upward climb to faith, but it reads like a story where there's a constant battle and struggle to overcome fear with faith. That's our story as well, isn't it? At least it is mine. I don't know if it's yours. It's certainly mine. John Calvin, surely the greatest theologian of them all, said on one occasion that all Christian people are partly unbelievers, in the sense that simultaneously, at the same time, we are believers and doubters, and so we can identify with that man in the gospel. Remember who said on one occasion, Lord, I believe. Oh, but help. Oh, help my unbelief. Calvin said this, when I stress that faith ought to be certain and secure, I do not mean a certainty without doubt or a security troubled by no anxieties. Rather, I'm saying that believers have a perpetual conflict with their own lack of trust. They are far from having peaceful consciences, never bothered by any disturbance. What's he saying? He's saying that this is a conflict. It's a struggle. Remember that tomorrow morning in the office or wherever you are. Struggling. Grappling. Battling. To overcome all the forces of unfaith that bombard us. And by God's grace we can and we will. And that leads us to the return journey. And you'll notice that the return journey starts with God's initiative. There's a real change in the story, isn't there? With these three words at the beginning of verse 17, but the Lord. That's how a return journey to faith always begins. It always begins with God, but God. God initiates, God intervenes. He'll always do that with those who are true believers. He won't do it with those who are not true believers, but with those who are His, sooner or later, it may be days, it may be years, but He'll intervene. And that's because God's love for us is so great that He won't let us down, He won't let us go, but He won't let us off. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases. And Pharaoh and his household, because of Abraham's wife Sarah, the Lord sent troubles to Abraham and Sarah's circle. Now the Lord does that sometimes. If we're staying in a place of unfaith and not budging and not moving, then sometimes the Lord sends troubles to us because He won't allow us to stay in a place of unfaith. He wants us back to Himself, to be His own people, believing and trusting in Him. So He does send troubles at times. The letter to the Hebrews reminds us, whom the Lord loveth, He disciplines. And mostly His discipline is very gentle, but firm. C.S. Lewis talked about God's severe mercy. Sometimes they seem severe, but they're always merciful. I knew a man and his wife who had turned from God and turned from faith in God for over 20 years. And it seemed that they were implacable now in their new position and wouldn't come back at all. One day the man had a terrible accident. And as a result of that accident, the man and the wife came back to faith in God. The man was never the same again, but he did have a wonderful living faith in God, and when he died, he went to heaven, and that's the ultimate thing. The Lord sometimes does send trouble to intervene, to bring us back, and notice He sent a messenger as well. That's the second thing that the Lord invariably does when we are in a position of unfaith. He sends a messenger. What an unlikely, strange messenger. It was the pagan Pharaoh. But he did come and give a very strong word to Abraham, didn't he? You see it in verse 18. What have you done? Why didn't you tell me? Why did you say, now then, take her and go? What a sermon from heaven, from the strange messenger. And yes, Abraham took this word from God and reckoned on the troubles that were sent by God, and he got a grip upon himself. And verse 1, he went up from Egypt to go back to God and to God's place. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his classic book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, says for those Christian people who are in danger of being overwhelmed by fear so as almost to extinguish faith, he says the first thing to do is you must take a grip on yourself. You must pull yourself up, stir yourself up, speak to yourself as you consider God. And I'm sure that all the way home from Egypt, back to the land of Canaan, Abraham was speaking to himself as he considered God and how God had dealt with him there. And I think two things in particular he would consider about God. First of all, God's power. How God certainly showed he had the power to overrule circumstances and to overcome fears and threats and to provide protection because of his easy sovereignty. And I'm sure that Abraham would say to himself all the way up the road, now I believe this in my head about God's power, and the next time I really must apply it to my circumstances and to my trial and to my situation. That's the problem, isn't it? We often don't apply what we know to our particular trial. I know that personal testimonies don't help everyone, but they help some people. So here's a very simple little testimony for what it's worth. About a month ago, 5 weeks ago, I was almost paralyzed with fear because of a set of circumstances and over a particular issue. And things seemed to be quite chaotic and out of control. Paralyzed. You ever have that experience? Faith seems to be absolutely crippled because of anxiety and fear. And I remember saying to myself, and I was just passing the coal bunker in the back garden at this time, so I remember very much the scene and the setting. I said to myself, come on now, you've got to practice what you preach. If you keep saying that God is such a great God, and he's got authority, and he's got power, and he's everywhere, and he knows everything, and he's got resources, well, practice what you preach and believe it. So I went inside and I deliberately turned to some verses in the Bible that highlighted these truths, and deliberately I, with the will, handed that situation over to him in faith. And I think that's what faith often is. It's a willingness. It's the will, a willingness to hand it over to God and say, yes, I'm trusting you for that because of what you are, what you've said. And I did that. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, kept and guarded my heart. And things worked out very simply, but to my mind, very remarkably. Abraham was a man just like us. He considered, though, in his failure, God's power. God is able to do abundantly above what we can ask or think. We've got to relate that power to our circumstances, to our situation of fear that's crippling us with anxiety, and relate it to him. I'm sure that Abraham also considered not just the power of God, but secondly the grace of God, because in a sense he'd been let off very lightly, hadn't he? There he was going back up the road, and did you notice in verse 2, he came back with a lot more than he went down. What's that? That's the grace of God. And you know, when you read the New Testament, there is no reference in Romans 4 or Hebrews 11, the two parts which speak about Abraham's story, no reference whatsoever to this failure of Abraham's at all. Just no reference at all. What's that? That's grace, isn't it? Amazing grace. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? His own will, this much I know, set me, as now I show, at liberty. And Abraham returned home to the promised land, and he went back to base. He went back to Bethel, and there, where it all started, he built again an altar, and he called upon the name of the Lord, verse 4, and he consecrated himself all over again to God to be a believer, to be a man of faith. And perhaps there's somebody here this morning that needs to do that, to go back to base. Because of being entangled in a world of unfaith, you need to go back and to consecrate yourself all over again to God, to be a man, a woman of faith, to be a believer. And that means, of course, going back to the cross. On the 30th of November, 1516, Martin Luther preached a remarkable sermon in which he used the cross as an illustration of faith. Martin Luther in that sermon said, Jesus Christ on the cross was raised up from earth and was denied any foot hold on the ground. And Luther says, faith, you know, is a bit like that. In some strange way, faith really is that which is suspended in mid-air. Without the grounding in the circumstances of our senses, sight and sound and all kinds of circumstances. Now all these circumstances will try and pull the person down so that he's anchored onto the ground of sense and circumstances and everyday world. But the man or woman of faith has to resist this pull and to rise up and to be like Jesus on the cross, trusting wholly and solely in the intangible, invisible promises of God. Father, into your hands I commit myself now in this worry, anxiety, fear, dread. That's what faith is. resisting being grounded and anchored to a world of sense and circumstances, and being rooted to God's invisible and tangible promises, which are true and which work and which are real, as Jesus shows us. Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So I wonder if you and I will do that today in a new way, calling upon him, so that we'll be men and women of faith for this dark and despairing generation. May God bless you and bless his word to you. Let's pray. Living God, we bow in your presence, the one who searches our hearts at this time and knows each one of us and the biographies of our lives and the chapter at which we've arrived. We pray, O God, that you will speak your living word into our hearts, that it may make its impact and have its entrance. We ask that we might be given grace to respond to it. Challenge if that is needed, encouragement if that is needed, but above all, help us to turn afresh to you with renewed hope and confidence. We bless you that your word is true, that it stood the test of time, that it does speak of salvation here and now and hereafter forever. Oh, grant us the grace, we pray now, to receive that word and to follow it. And we pray this, asking for the gift of faith, even now, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.